Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I ask your forgiveness for my sins, for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Increase in me loving trust, as your Son had, as the mother you chose for him had. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, Blessed Mother Teresa, my guardian angel, intercede for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Sisters, it's a great joy to be able to accompany you during these days of prayer, pondering anew and more deeply with the help of God, the spirit of your society, which I know you know is one of loving trust, total surrender, and cheerfulness as lived by Jesus and Mary in the Gospel. We're living this in the year of faith, and like any ecclesiastical holy year, it's meant to influence everything we do during that year. The year of the Rosary, the year of the Eucharist, the year for priests. They were all meant to influence every aspect of the Church's life. Likewise, this year of faith is supposed to influence our personal prayer, supposed to influence our liturgical prayer, the tough moments, sacrament of the anointing of the sick, funerals, the great moments, baptisms, weddings, solemn professions. Meant to influence everything we do, including how missionaries of charity live their Triduum in preparation for renewal on August 22nd. So what I'd like to do during this Triduum is to ponder all three themes: today, loving trust; tomorrow, total surrender; and Wednesday, cheerfulness, from within the perspective of faith. The goal of this year of faith is to increase it, to help us to live truly by faith, so that we might be able to say with St. Paul, it's no longer even I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The goal of this year of faith is to enter into Jesus' loving trust to the Father, into his total submission to the Father's plans, into his radiant joy, the joy with which he wants to fill us so that our joy might be complete. We're called to be other Christs in this way, to trust the Father with a Christ-like, unshakable trust based on the intimate knowledge and love of the Father. In the path to this type of faithful identification with Jesus' loving trust, total surrender, and cheerfulness is shown to us by Our Lady, our Mother in faith, our model in faith, our mediator for us to grow in faith, as I hope to highlight. So today we begin with loving trust. In the Romance languages, and I presume some of you know some of the other Romance languages, whether it be Italian or Spanish or Portuguese here in New Bedford or whatever, the words trust and faith overlap. The Latin word confidere means to trust, but also to live with faith. When we say, for example, in Spanish, Jesus, confío en ti, we can translate it, Jesus, I believe in you, or Jesus, I trust in you. But to be a little bit more precise, trust overlaps with one of the two main aspects of faith. The Church has always taught that there are two aspects to our act of faith. If you read the Catechism, it says, faith is first of all a personal adherence of man to God. At the same time and inseparably, it is a free assent to the whole truth God has revealed. So two things. First, it's a total loving trust in God, who sent his Son, who founded a church, who sent the Holy Spirit to guide that church into all truth and prevent it ever from making a mistake once with regard to something we need to believe, faith, or do, morals, to please God and enter into His life. It all begins with that act of loving trust toward God. And in that act of loving trust toward God, we believe in what God has said, what He's taught, what He's revealed, what He's promised. Both of those are parts of faith. If I were to say to you, I'm 43 years old, you weren't present at my birth, but you would accept that fact on the basis of a trust in me. In the same way, because of our trust in Jesus, we trust in what He says. Even when He says we have to forgive each other 490 times and counting. Even when He says, as turn the other cheek, when St. John Eudes was a little boy, somebody actually slapped him on the cheek. And because he had heard the gospel without even knowing its full significance, he turned and offered the other one as well. Because we believe in Jesus, we believe in what He says, even and especially when it's hard. That's the first aspect of trust. To trust in God personally, and then to trust in what He has revealed on the basis of that trust. The first, the church is called the fides qua, a Latin expression that means the faith by which we believe in everything God has revealed. And then the latter, the content of the faith, is the fides qua, the faith that we believe on the basis of that trust. In this conference on increasing our loving trust in the Lord, I'm fundamentally focusing on that first aspect. I'm not going to focus on our growth in the trust of what the Lord has actually taught in terms of what we would find in the Catechism, but that's an aspect of this year. Most important is our interpersonal total adherence to God. Neither Pope Benedict nor Pope Francis has chosen an official theme for this year of faith. But if they had consulted me, I would have told them that it should be Audace Nobis Fidem, that great plea of the apostles to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. They knew they had some faith, but they knew it needed to grow. And Jesus, in response to that petition, Lord, increase our faith, replied that if they had the faith the size of a mustard seed, they could do incredible things. They could move mountains, because then the Lord would be able to work through them to bring the greatest gifts of all to the world. Well, Lord, increase our faith is not the official theme of the year of faith throughout the church. It'll be the underlying theme and petition of this Triduum. Again, the Lord tells us that if we have faith that small, size of a mustard seed, it's something far more powerful than gargantuan backhoes that do the construction work. But Jesus doesn't want our faith to remain the size of a mustard seed. He wants it to grow. You remember that prophecy of Ezekiel from Ezekiel 47, when Jesus, or God, took him to the side of the temple and asked what he saw. He said, I see a trickle of water flowing down from the eastern side of the temple upon the Arabah. And then the Lord brought him 1,000 cubits. Do you know how big a cubit is? A cubit is the size from your elbow up to the top of your finger. So it's about 18 inches. So he brought him 500 yards, 5 football fields. He said, what do you see now? And that trickle had now come up to their ankles. Another 500 yards, up to their knee, up to his knees. Another 500 yards, his waist, and then another 500 yards, and it was over his head, such that he could only swim in it to wade it. And as it went down into the desert, and the Judean desert is nothing but sand, and the wind-blown dunes and hills and valleys, as it went down from Jerusalem to the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea, 1,200 meters below sea level. It started to give life even in that desert, and it raised the Dead Sea from the dead. That was a prophecy of what would occur on the cross, when the eastern side of the temple would be pierced with a sword by Longinus. Out would flow a trickle of water combined with blood, and that would be the source of sacramental life in the church. the source of our life, and we're called to grow in that living water, to become more and more Jesus' blood relatives. When we're baptized, it starts as a little trickle on our foreheads, but it's supposed to continually grow, one cubit at a time, 1,000 cubits at a time. By the time we learn how to pray and make our first Holy Communion, by the time we make our second and our third and our fourth Holy Communion, each confession, our sacrament of confirmation, all the aspects of your discovery of your vocation, your entering into formation, you're making your first vows, you're renewing those vows, you're coming up to your perpetual promises, all of these are opportunities to continue to grow in that living water who is Christ. Since that time, every Triduum, every Mass, every time you meet Christ in his distressing disguise, all of that is meant to help you, to draw you one cubit more and more into that total loving trust you have for God in every moment. Faith is really so key, because we're never really going to be able to love and be loved by God unless we have that trust. The greatest compliments Jesus ever gave in the gospel were not about love. It's a curious thing. He never really gave the compliments about love, but he did give the compliments about faith to the Syrophoenician woman up in Tyre. O woman, great is your faith. After she with beautiful perseverance begged Jesus to heal her daughter. And even after Jesus gave her 4 rebukes, she didn't quit. And she said to him, after he had said, it's not fit to take the food of the dogs and the children and throw it to the dogs, she basically said, you're supposed to be the good Samaritan even of the little chihuahuas. Even the littlest dogs eat the scraps that fall from their master's table. And Jesus couldn't say anything but, O woman, great is your faith. See, the same compliment to the centurion, again, a non-Jew, when he came out to meet Jesus and asked him to heal his servant, in another gospel, heal his son. And when Jesus was going to go with haste in order to lay hands on him, he said, no, I don't need to disturb you. You can just say the word from here at a great distance, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said something that I want to ask him about one day when I see him face to face. He said, not even in all of Israel have I found such faith like this. Now, his mom wasn't in Egypt. His mom was still in Israel. But she had had that contact with the Lord. She had been brought up with it. And for the centurion to have that much faith, the faith she essentially showed in Cana, he was starting at so much of a greater distance. And I think that that's what he meant. I've never found faith like that in all of Israel. Jesus, as we know, praised his mom for her great faith too. That when someone wanted to praise her for her physical relationship to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore thee and the breast that nursed thee, Jesus wanted to give the real grounds for her to be praised. Blessed, rather, she who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. To hear and act is the whole process of faith. But in contrast to these great icons of faith, there are also figures of little or no faith. Jesus reproved the apostles on 4 occasions because of their little faith. He reproved the apostles on 4 occasions because they didn't have enough faith. Jesus wasn't able to work miracles in various places, including his hometown of Nazareth, because he was amazed at their lack of faith. He candidly called out many of his contemporaries for being a faithless and perverse generation. And forebodingly, as we heard a few weeks ago at Sunday Mass, Jesus wondered aloud about a second coming. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So the question for us at the beginning of this Triduum is whether we're really hungry to grow in faith, whether we're really saying to the Lord, increase my trust, help me to love you more so that I might trust you more. because faith is something we absolutely can't take for granted. And unless our faith is increasing, it's decreasing. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen, the greatest American Catholic preacher of all time, used to say, there are no plateaus in the spiritual life. Either we're going uphill or we're sliding downhill. To use Pope Benedict's image, faith is a pilgrimage. It's a journey that lasts a lifetime. And if at any point we stop journeying, if we just kind of lie down and don't move, we're actually losing faith while we're remaining still rather than growing. We either use it or we lose it. And so we can't take our faith for granted. We must turn to the Lord who wants to give us more loving trust and beg for that increase. What I'd like to do for this conference is ponder what the Holy Fathers have just recently given us to help us grow in faith. The famous encyclical written by four hands. Pope Benedict's two hands and Pope Francis's two hands. It doesn't really define faith for us, but it describes it in eight different ways. These are eight different ways that we're called to grow in loving trust. So I want to ponder these eight different descriptions for you. The first is that faith is a personal entrustment to God. This goes very, very neatly with our theme. Lumen Fidei begins by focusing on Abraham's faith, because Abraham entrusted himself to the God who had spoken to him as a solid rock on which to build his entire life, or as a highway on which he could travel securely. What was Abraham's faith all about? The letter to the Hebrews that we heard a couple Sundays ago describes for us as an example what he was saying yes to. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. Abraham was 75 years old. Now, a lot of the times when people get to 75, they're thinking about death. They're not really excited to move. Even if you would go to a typical 75-year-old here in New Bedford and say, I want you to move down to Newport, Rhode Island. I got this big mansion for you. Or I've got this gorgeous house on Palm Beach, Florida, right there on the shore. Many of them don't want to move. Abraham, at 75, packed up all his belongings, got all his family together, and left on the morrow, left the very next day. And notice that God didn't say where he was going to be leading him. He just said, to a destination I will show you. Could have been to the worst place on earth. But Abraham still obeyed because he trusted in the Lord enough, he was willing to follow. Letter the Hebrews goes on, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as if in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He had had this nice house there in Ur of the Chaldees, and he gave that up because God was asking. He was living in tents in a foreign land, supposed to be the promised land, but little did he know that as a 75-year-old, he was going to have to fight for that land. But he had faith, and he said yes. He was entrusting himself to the Lord. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He knew that something much more stable than he ever had in Ur's would be given to him. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man as good as dead were born descendants as many of the stars of heaven and the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This is a remarkable way the Lord had treated Abraham with that. You know that he gave him the promise that even in his own age and Sarah's sterility, he would conceive a child. But little did he know that he was going to have to wait 25 years for that child to be conceived. Now, we might not think 25 years is all that long. But imagine you're 75. When you're 75, every time something hurts, you begin to think, is this the end? Okay? For 25 years, every time Abraham coughed, he was worried if he was going to die. He would have figured that the Lord would have had him wait 9 months for a child. That would have been enough patience. Nope. Made him wait 25 years. Took Abraham outside. And this most people don't catch. You remember in Genesis 12, he looks up, God takes him outside his home. He looks up and says, look into the heavens if you can and count the amount of stars that are up there. So shall your descendants be. A few verses later, then it says, sundown came. He was having them look up in the stars right like today, right now. How many stars can you see when you look up in broad daylight? You can't see any stars except the sun. But we know the stars are there. So it was a call to Abraham's faith, to trust in him. And Abraham did. And he knew, even though he couldn't see it, what was coming. And then, of course, the greatest act of faith, which was to sacrifice his son, Isaac, at 13, the son of the promise, the one through whom God had said he would give him not just a family, not just a nation, but many nations who would be his descendants. And God was seeming to contradict himself when he was asking for him to be slain on Mount Moriah. What did the letter of Hebrews tell us? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. How was he able to do this? He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he was to receive him back. But even if Isaac died on Mount Moriah, that Abraham had confidence that even though it had never ever been talked about that somebody would come back from the dead, Abraham knew that God could do it. Unbelievable faith that God could do what up until that point was unfathomable. Raise somebody who had been killed back from the dead. He didn't do that to Abel. He didn't do that to anybody who had come before. But Abraham trusted that if God was asking him to kill the one through whom all the nations would come, then the only possible thing he would be doing is raising from the dead. That's trust. The encyclical tells us that faith comes from the same word as amen. Amen doesn't just mean so be it, she would have learned, or yes with 1,000 exclamation points. Amen means to uphold. To uphold, to strengthen, to support. It's a trust in God's fidelity. Goes on to say that by faith we entrust ourselves to merciful love who liberates us from the dissolution of all the idols in which sometimes we place our trust. By his incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection, popes tell us, Jesus shows us in person the complete reliability and love of God. That's what allows us to entrust ourselves to Him. Blessed Mother Teresa wrote similar things in your Constitution, that all that Jesus has done has made Him eminently trustworthy. Loving trust in God implies a trust like Abraham first in God's power to raise even somebody from the dead. He can do anything else. His infinite wisdom, that he knows what he's doing, and his unfailing love. It also implies his tenderest concern for us and his fidelity to his promises. He always makes good. So we can have total trust in his providence for ourselves and for those he sent us to care for. But there's one other way I want to talk a little bit about trust. A couple months ago, I was down in Costa Rica, teaching your fellow sisters there, John Paul II's Theology of the Body. We had a really huge crowd from all over the region who would come on in. It was when the whole passages of Abraham were being proclaimed at morning mass. And as I looked out, and I'd gotten to know him, and we were talking about the whole issue of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven later on that day, as John Paul II described to it, I shared with them that God has promised us something even greater than Abraham. Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. Jesus Christ, as we're going to hear tomorrow morning at Mass, promises that if we leave father and mother, children and lands, for his sake and the sake of the gospel, we will have 100 times more and eternal life. I take that quite literally, that if Abraham has many nations, we're going to have 100 times more. We might not be able to see the stars yet, but it's true. And we're called to trust in that promise, same way Abraham did, same way Blessed Mother Teresa did. In this year of faith, we're called to respond to the Lord's gift for us to grow in faith through a deeper personal entrustment to the Lord, a renewed and total self-offering, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, our logike latreia, the only worship that makes sense. That's the essence of the Christian life. Second description. The encyclical says, faith is a light. And so our loving trust is called to illumine our existence. The popes say that there's an urgent need to see that faith is a light. It's a light given by God for humanity's path. It's a light that's meant to illumine every aspect of our existence. All our relationships, which are called to be lived in union with the gentle love of Christ. That this trust is born of an encounter with God who calls us and reveals his love to us. And in that love, he transforms us and gives us new eyes to see. We encounter light in God that becomes a light for our way. What is this light of loving trust that the encyclical talks about? It's really being able to see things with Jesus' own eyes. It's an eye transplant that we share his mind, share his disposition as a beloved son. We share his love. Once we start to see things with Jesus' eyes, it's so much easier for us to trust. It's so much easier for us to trust with love. We see that even behind the contradictions of a given day, that the Lord is there. Even if we're suffered evil, that he wants to bring good out of that evil. Faith doesn't merely look at Jesus, but sees things as he himself sees them. It participates in Jesus' own way of seeing. And so we're called to beg for that gift. One of my favorite prayers is Da mihi oculos tuos, Domine. Give me your eyes, O Lord. So much easier once we have his eyes to be able to see his reflection as in a mirror in others, especially those who are most distressingly disguised. The more we have Jesus' eyes, the more we're able to see him and what he's doing in the Mass, totally with love and trusting himself to the Father. The more we see in his eye, with Jesus' eyes, the more we can see his loving trust to his mother all throughout his life. Even after he had grown up, he still had that great trust, such that he was able to entrust us to her maternal care. Looking with Jesus' eyes has us learn how to entrust ourselves to the church so much more. Because we know that Jesus himself founded, that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, that Jesus continues to guide as the bridegroom and the head of his body with whom he's entered into one flesh union. This type of light of faith and trust changes everything. In this year of faith, each of us is called to grow in seeing with this faithful light, to seek that eye transplant so that we might see things more and more with Christ's eyes, which is to see things as they really are, piercing even to the invisible realities. It's not going to be faith if we know everything. So there's always going to remain a mystery. But we know that behind that mystery is God, and we entrust ourselves to Him, and that helps us to live in that mystery. The third description of faith is that faith is a new way of hearing. Lumen Fidei talks quite a bit about this. You remember what St. Paul said in his letter to the Romans, Fides ex auditu. Faith comes from hearing. And we see, when we look at faith from the perspective of the loving trust, that this hearing is not just of noise, it's not just of some words, but it's a hearing of a personal loving voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us, hoping that we will freely open up in the obedience of faith. His words are the words, "Come follow me." He wants to form a bond of discipleship, a bond of mutual knowledge and love. In this year of faith, the Lord wants to give us an increase in our ability to hear His voice speaking to us in prayer, in the sacraments, in the today of daily life, calling us by name, summoning us from our own Ur of the Chaldees, telling us, if we wish to be perfect, to divest ourselves, give everything that we have out of love for others, so that we can follow Him not just up close on the outside, but follow Him totally on the inside, become assimilated to Him. This increase in faith and hearing leads to a loving obedience. I may have mentioned to you before at some point that in Hebrew, there's no distinction between the word to hear and the word to obey. They're the same word. They thought that as soon as we heard God, that we would automatically obey. We know that it doesn't always work that easily. St. Paul in his letter to the Romans said, "The good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I can't avoid." Concupiscence is there. So there is a distinction. But in Latin, we can see a little bit of what that distinction is. The word to hear is audire, and the word to obey is ob audire. Ob is an intensifier. It's like eavesdropping. It's listening so closely that we hear every whisper. That's the type of loving trust we're supposed to have in our hearing. That we listen so attentively to every whisper of the Lord. Because we know that the Lord doesn't often speak in the earthquakes, doesn't speak in the hurricanes, doesn't speak in the big volcanic fires. But as Elijah discovered, He speaks in the gentle whisper, the slight breeze. So in this year of faith, we're called to increase our loving trust in God through not just the ears on our head, but the ears of our heart. The fourth description of faith, that faith is a deep touch. That there's a tangible aspect to the growth in faith and trust that the Lord wants to give us this year. In faith, our hearts are touched as we open ourselves up to the interior presence of Christ, who wants to speak to us heart to heart. cor ad cor loquitur, as Cardinal Newman took as his motto. By Jesus taking flesh and coming among us, he's touched us. And through the sacraments, he continues to touch us even today, seeking to transform our hearts. And in faith, we know we can touch him back, just like that woman with the hemorrhages in the gospel. To touch him with our hearts, St. Augustine says, is what it means to believe. To believe means to be touched by God in the heart and to touch him back in that heart. Sure, we touch Jesus, but do we touch him with that loving trust with which he deserves to be touched? You remember that scene of the woman with the hemorrhage in the gospel to which the encyclical alludes. Jesus had already been approached by Jairus, the synagogue official whose daughter was at the point of death. You can imagine, somebody had come and said, my daughter's about to die, come quickly, that Jesus would have been going. A whole crowd, it says, was following him. And I'm not sure if you've ever been in the Middle East, but Middle Eastern crowds, they always are really tight. In America and Europe, you basically keep your space, especially in American Germanic countries. But in Middle Eastern countries, there is no real space. You're always right up next to each other. And so as Jesus would have been walking that fast, everybody would have been bumping him. And yet this woman, whom nobody really sees at first, comes up and she touches Jesus' hem on his garment. How do you touch the hem? Only way you can really do it is if you're crawling on the ground. She could have been stampeded by that crowd. And yet, in the midst of the hustle to get to that house, Jesus turns around and he starts acting like a madman. Who touched my clothing? He knew that even though everybody was bumping into him, he could have said, who hasn't touched my clothing? But he said, who touched my clothing? Because he knew this woman had touched him differently than everybody else. And he wanted that act of loving trust to lead to something even greater. So finally this woman, and there were lots of reasons. If she had a hemorrhage, she was ritually impure. She touched Jesus. Jesus was ritually impure. Anybody Jesus touches is now ritually impure. Even if he lays hands on this little girl, she's going to be ritually impure. He can't really go into their Jewish house until he cleanses himself. Woo-hoo! All of this rest of this stuff. Who touched my clothes? So this woman, probably full of fear at what happened, came on up, said, I did. And you know what Jesus said? Your faith has saved you. Be healed of your affliction. Wanted to give her something greater than even stenching the flow of blood. Yes. He wanted to give her the gift of salvation through faith. So a lot we learn there about the way we're called to touch Jesus. So many come up to him in Holy Communion. And yes, they actually touch his body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. But they're not really touching him with the heart. They're not touching him with loving trust. We're called to grow, as St. Augustine says, because to touch Jesus with our hearts is what it means to believe. So up until now, we've heard about faith as a new way of seeing, a new way of hearing, a new way of touching. We're supposed to be able to say with St. John in his first letter, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've touched with our hands concerning the word of life, we in turn pass on to you, so that you might have communion with God and with us. In this year of faith, God wants to help us to grow in our capacity to feel him touching us with love, and our response reaching out to touch him in return with loving trust. We also can touch him with greater faith in others. We can also touch him with greater faith in that heart-to-heart dialogue and prayer. We can touch him in many ways, but we're called to be more conscious of it. Fifth, faith is a form of memory. Specifically, the encyclical says it's a memoria futuri, a memory of the future, based on the past. Faith is in entrusting ourselves to a person who gives us a word that contains always a promise of hope. So when we touch that word, we know that our future is secure. It's a foundational memory of Jesus, but also a light concerning the present and the future. And the whole purpose of the church is to pass on to children the whole store of our memories. I'm going to show you how we do that with Mary in a second. Before we get there, I want to talk about what the word memory means in the church. The Jewish notion of memory is zikaron. It's a word that the Jews, when they, for example, celebrated the Passover, they were doing it with this living sense of memory, that they weren't celebrating something that happened in the year 1300 and something BC, that it was being celebrated right then in the present. Likewise, when we celebrate the Mass and we do the anamnesis of the Mass, the memorial acclamation, we're talking to Jesus in the present. Save us, Savior of the world, for by your cross and resurrection you have set us free. We profess your death, O Lord, we proclaim your resurrection until you come again. There's always that entrance into the present based on the past. It's not a nostalgia, but it's a mentality that considers God's past actions, present and immediate realities. It's very important for us in this year of faith to increase in this notion of faith as memory, because it'll nourish our loving trust. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 136. Occasionally, I give it as penances to people. Not to read, but to write. And not to copy down the words, but to write our own Psalm 136. Do you remember what Psalm 136 is? Anybody?
His love endures forever.
Excellent. Sister Roberta scores. That's why they made her superior. Okay. Praise the Lord who is so good, for his mercy, his love endures forever. Then it starts listing all that God has done to help the Jews. And after every one of those invocations, they say, for his love endures forever. What is this psalm all about? It's about to bring into the present our trust based on how trustworthy God has demonstrated himself to be in the past. I like to encourage people to write their own one, Psalm 136, to remember all that God has done so many times in our life, even before we were born. The miracles that happened with our grandparents, so that our parents would have been born, or vice versa, all the way back. So many times God has done so much. The prayers that he's heard, the providential circumstances that have led us to grow in faith in the past, all the blessings he's given us, to be able to write them down so that we know his love endures forever. That way, when we're confronting something hard, when we're confronting something that challenges our trust in God's loving providence, we know that the same Lord who was faithful to all of these things will be faithful now. I'm totally convinced that the reason why Abraham was able to take up the knife and kill his beloved son, if the angel hadn't stopped his hands, is by this point, he had real faith. After the whole Ur of the Chaldees, and particularly after becoming a dad at the tender age of 100, when his wife was 91, he knew if God could do that, he could do anything. So we just need to constantly remember all that God has done in the past, because then we're so much more loving and trusting in the present. We see that same type of memory we encounter in Psalm 136 in Mary's Magnificat, as she synthesizes the sayings of the heroines of the Old Testament and shows how all of their experiences were being brought into the present in her own. That's what the Magnificat is. and a great theologian named Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger once wrote about this in a beautiful book called Seek That Which Is Above, about Mary's faithful memory and how we're called to enter into it. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I think it's one of the most beautiful things ever written about that phrase we find three times in St. Luke's Gospel, that Mary treasured these things in her hearts and pondered them. Just listen, because this is the type of memory we're called to have in faith. Cardinal Ratzinger said, Luke stressed one particular feature of the picture of Mary that was important to him. When he says three times that Mary kept the word in her heart and pondered it, first of all, we see that she's the source of the tradition. The word is kept in her memory. Therefore, she's a reliable witness for what took place. But memory requires more than merely external registering of events. We can only receive and hold fast to the utter word if we're involved with it on the inside. If something doesn't touch me, it won't penetrate. It'll dissolve in the flux of memories and lose its particular phase. Above all, it's a fact that understanding and preserving what is understood go together. If I have not really understood something, I won't be able to communicate it properly. Only by understanding do I receive reality at all. And understanding, in turn, depends on a certain measure of inner identification with what is to be understood. It depends ultimately on love. I can't understand something for which I have no love at all. So the transmission of the message needs more than the kind of memory that stores telephone numbers, that can memorize vocabulary words. What's required is the memory of a heart in which I invest something of myself. Involvement and faithfulness aren't opposites. They're interdependent. In Luke, Mary stands as the embodiment of the church's memory. She's alert, taking events in and inwardly pondering them. St. Luke tells us that she preserved them together in her heart. And there are two Greek words there. The first is she put them together, like somebody puts the piece of a mosaic together, taking the new pieces of daily events and putting them into the whole masterpiece that God is making. Puts them together, and then you hold on to it as a precious treasure that nobody's going to rob from you. Those are what the two Greek verbs mean. That's her memory. Memory of the present is inserted into the living memory of the past to make a memory of the whole that we then hold on to. Mary compares the words and events of faith with the ongoing experience for life, and thus discovers the full human depth of each detail, which gradually fits into the whole picture. In this way, faith becomes understanding, and so can be passed on to others. It's no longer merely a merely external word, but one saturated with the experience of a life, translated into human terms, so that it can be translated in turn into the lives of others. Thus, and listen to these points, it brings it all together. Thus, Mary becomes a model for the church's mission, that is, of being a dwelling place for the Word, preserving and keeping it safe in times of confusion, protecting it, as it were, from the elements. First of all, she digests the Word, so to speak, transmuting it into her own flesh, like we digest food that becomes part of who we are. But in doing so, she herself, with her life, is in turn transmuted into the Word. She becomes a living memory of the Word. Her life becomes Word and meaning. That is how the Gospel is handed on in the Church. It's not just going out and reading some words that are placed in Holy Scripture, but it's our becoming living commentaries on the Word, changing the Word into our flesh and allowing that Word to change us into the capital W Word of God. In this year of faith, we're all called to grow in this type of living memory that Mary had, to put everything together like a mosaic and grasp onto it as a great treasure. That's how we grow in the loving trust. Sixth, faith is a journey. Lumen Fidei tells us that faith is a summons to a new life, an exodus toward an unseen future. It's a lengthy journey leading to the worship of the Lord on Mount Sinai, for example, and to the Promised Land, as we saw in the Jews. It's to lead us to the mountain of God here on earth and to the eternal Promised Land. We talked a little bit about this aspect of faith as a journey in the image of Ezekiel in the introduction today. Continue your walk, cubit by cubit, led by the Lord. The encyclical tells us that the creed points to the new life of faith as a journey of communion with the living God. That the creed itself is an exodus. We're called to get outside of ourselves and identify with the God in whom we profess our faith. We constantly have got to look more and more at faith as a journey. Jesus never tells us, stay exactly where you are. Don't move. He always says, come follow me. But in order to follow him, like we learned in the gospel today with the rich young man, we've got to subtract from our lives whatever's holding us back. It's the only way that we can live that journey, and we always have to be ready for that journey. At any moment, the Lord's constantly calling us to follow him. I remember whenever I think of this, I think of Sister AJ, who was here. I had known Sister AJ up in Toronto. We had gone back a long time. So one day I came here for somebody's feast day, I can't remember who it was, and she said, by the way, Father, I have to tell you that tomorrow I'm being transferred to New Jersey. It was a little bit of a shock, but I know that that's part of your life. And I said, how are you doing with it? And she smiled and she says, I'm all packed and ready to go. Because she as any missionary charity, have so few possessions that you're able to go on the move. Like God tells us, Book of Exodus, we have to have our loins girt, sandals on our feet, ready for that journey. It's the detachment that we're talking about, so that we're always able to follow the Lord whenever he calls us in that instant. And he's constantly calling. In this year of faith, we're called to trust in him enough to move, to lovingly hear him say, as bridegroom to bride, come, my beautiful one, and come. We're called to advance on this journey, which occasionally is traced in worldly geography, but most always in the interior journey of the mind, heart, soul, and strength. The seventh description of faith is that faith is a form of building. The active verb of building. We see Noah's faith when he built the ark with loving trust in God. We see Abraham, was looking forward to the building of a city with firm foundations. Faith as an amen, as something that upholds and gives support and structure, establishes in us a new firmness given by God. A firmness, a strength that overflows into a city God is preparing with strong bonds between people. Faith does more than grant the interior firmness of steadfast conviction, but it sheds light on every human relationship reflecting God's love. This year of faith is meant to be a building project. With loving trust, we're called to build something together with the Lord. Jesus mentions that those who hear his words and act on them are like a wise man who builds his house on rock. The evangelists constantly talk about the Christian life as building our life on Christ, the cornerstone, the stone rejected by the builders, which has become the foundation. St. Peter, who was made the rock, talks about the image of a spiritual house. saying, "Come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." To be living stones, to allow ourselves to be placed in the hands of the Master Builder, to place us exactly as He wants. This requires a lot of loving trust. We're not always going to be the weather vane at the top that everybody sees. A lot of times we're going to be the mortar. A lot of times we're going to be the sheetrock. A lot of the times we're going to be the concrete in the cellar. But all of this is a huge part. You probably know the story of the 13th century, or very early 14th century, travel guide. When a priest was coming down from Belgium, and he went to Chartres, the beautiful cathedral there in France, the most famous Gothic cathedral in the world. And as they were building it over the course of a length of time, he asked the mason there, who was using a technique he had never observed back when he was home, and he might want to teach it to others going home. So he says, "What are you doing?" And the mason looks up to him and he says, "I am building the church to Our Lady." No. "What are you doing?" "What?" "I am building the church to Our Lady." And he was right. What he was practically doing was putting mortar in a new technique, or a mason work. What he was really doing is he was participating in the building of a church that would last 700 years and more, dedicated to God's glory through the intercession of Our Lady. So, for example, when you're washing the linens from the chapel, what are you doing? You're saving the human race. When you're knocking on doors, only to have nobody answer on the other side, you're saving the human race. When you go to answer the phone that is ringing off the hook, you're saving the human race. When you're listening to a conference that is never, ever going to end, you're saving the human race. That's what you're doing. Never forget it. There's a building project. St. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that by baptism we've been made into a temple of God. And in Ephesians he expands on the image, saying, "So then you're no longer strangers or sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of God's household, built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself as the capstone, through Him the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. In Him you're also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We need to allow the Lord to build Himself up in us and form those strong bonds with others. And that's a special task in this year of faith. It's a renovation of our entire building. Got to update the electrical work, the plumbing, replace shattered windows, fix the roof, point the masonry, and so much more. Last, faith is a mother. Faith, the encyclical tells us, was a mother for the first Christians, bringing them to light in a luminous vision of existence. Israel was called to pass the faith down from one generation to the next. Faith leads us, as we know, to a new birth, to a new creation, a new being. And the whole life of faith is filial. We remember what God said to us through the prophet Isaiah. "Can a mother forget her infant? Be without tenderness for the child of her womb? Even if she could forget, I'm never going to forget you." That God is better than the most loving mother of all. He seeks to breastfeed us with faith, and in turn, raise us so that we can be mothers of the faith to others, so that as we've received that great gift of life, so we pass it on together with the Lord. To talk about faith as a mother opens up a whole discussion in the encyclical about love. that the only way we can really have faith is when we love what we believe. The only way that we're really going to have cheerfulness is when we love what we believe. The only way that we're capable of total surrender is when we love the one to whom we're surrendering. We talk about receiving and then passing on. The encyclical talks an awful lot about the chain of witnesses in the faith, that we're part of a vast chain of witnesses going all the way to God. So many have passed on the faith to us, so many have helped us to grow in faith, and then we're called to do the same by passing on what we've transmuted toward others. Loving trust in God as the best of mothers implies a loving trust in the church and her teaching, because the church is our mother and magistra. Implies a loving trust in our superiors who take the place of Christ. And this trust is not so much in them in terms of their human qualities, but in God's working through them. It also implies a loving trust in each other, as well as in the poor and those we serve, who can bring about in us an increase in faith, that can bring to birth in us new faith. So those are the 8 descriptions. We're called to ask the Lord's grace to grow in each of the 8 ways during this year. It's a personal entrustment of ourselves to God with love, that we might see more and more with Christ's eyes, so that we might love what we see and entrust ourselves more to Him in those events, so that we might hear His voice constantly calling us and entrust ourselves in loving obedience, so that we might have a memory in which we are confirmed in why we should trust the Lord in the present and in the future, because of how trustworthy He's been to us in the past. Faith as a pilgrimage, that we're called to entrust ourselves ever more to that journey, leaving our own Ur the Chaldees, following the Lord wherever He goes. Faith. It's a deep touch. Allowing ourselves not to be afraid of the Lord, but to allow Him to touch us in a way that can heal us, and to touch Him back with all we've got. Faith is a form of building. We allow the Lord to use us as His instrument however He most needs. Faith as a mother. That last theme of faith as a mother, we conclude by turning to Mary, our mother, as an icon of faith, as we seek to live her loving trust as she lived it together with her son. The whole encyclical began with Abraham, our father in faith, and it ends with a prayer to Mary, our mother in faith. She summarized in her life so many of the points about faith made in the encyclical. She's the image of the good soil of faith that hears the word, holds it fast, and bears fruit with patient endurance. The memory of her heart treasured all she had seen and heard so that the word could bear fruit. She's a perfect icon of loving trust, who received the word into her heart, her entire being, her womb, so that it could take flesh and be given as a light for all humanity. She shows us the connection between faith and the fruit of joy, which is the clearest sign of the grandeur of faith. She completed the pilgrimage of faith in the footsteps of her son, transformed by him and entering into his gaze. In Mary, we see how the believer becomes a confessor of faith, passing on the faith to others. We ask her to help our faith, to help us to hear God's word and recognize His voice in calling us, to increase our desire to follow in His footsteps like Abraham, to be touched by His love so that we might touch Him in faith, to entrust ourselves fully to Him and believe in His love, especially in times of trial, to see all things with the eyes of Jesus, and to have the light of faith always increase in us until the dawn of that undying day when we sing in the Exulted at the Easter Vigil, is Christ Himself. If we really want to understand what the share of faith is supposed to bring about in us, it's It's meant to help us to become more Marian in every aspect of our life, especially our loving trust in God. And so we finish by praying through her intercession, that we, in imitating her loving trust, might come to receive the same compliment she received from her cousin. Blessed are you for your firm believing that what was promised to you by the Lord would be fulfilled. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer them. St. John Hughes, Blessed Mother Teresa, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.